Good morning, everyone. I trust the Lord has given you a thought-provoking and encouraging week here at the Forge Conference. I'm so grateful to these men who have worked so hard to put this conference together. And I'm especially grateful that it's in the backyard of my own hometown of San Antonio. It just gives me a lot of hope to see this really special group of fellows with this very unusual vision at this time. So make sure to take a minute and walk up to Mark and to others and just thank those guys who are behind this. You and I are guests here, but they've done the hard work, and I really appreciate it. Well, today, it's my privilege to talk to you about how to think like a Christian. And I put a little twist on the title here, and I've called it A Father's Guide to Thinking Like a Christian. And I've done that because I really want to especially aim my missiles at fathers, or let me put it this way, I'd like to point the direction of the powerful Word of God specifically at fathers, and of course, moms and children, it applies to everyone, but dads, I want to put the burden upon you to direct your family to think like a Christian. Now, you know, it seems a bit odd that we would have a discussion with brothers and sisters in Christ who are Christians, and to ask the question, are we really thinking like Christians? Has our mind conformed to the mind of God? Why do we need to have a discussion about thinking like a Christian? Well, part of my thesis this morning for all of you is that the mind of the Christian is in a constant state of reformation. That from the very beginning, when we utter these important words, once I was blind and now I see, or these important words, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We acknowledge the puniness of our mind. We acknowledge the fact that our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. We acknowledge our fallibility. We acknowledge our inability to even think properly apart from the grace of God. And we look at the world around us, and we're reminded when we talk to those that don't see the world the way we see them, that there is an element of compassion we must have for them. Because remember the words given to the church at Corinth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They are foolishness unto them, being spiritually discerned. So if God has given you a spiritual mind, you're on the journey and you're on the path to thinking like a Christian. But it's not a path which is accomplished in one day or one week, perhaps not in one year, and maybe not even in the course of your lifetime. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Work out your worldview and your thinking in fear and trembling. So with humility, we go before the Lord, acknowledging our fallibility, our finitude, the fact that we are very finite, acknowledging our need for divine grace to understand and mine the pearls of God's wisdom. And with that in mind, I'm going to take you back to the very beginning of time and point out that at the beginning of time, during at least shortly after creation week, there was a battle that took place. And the battle that took place was, in fact, a battle over authority, but it was also a battle over education. You know, the word educate is a Latin word. It comes from duco, ducere, which means to lead in a particular direction. Interestingly enough, the word curriculum comes also from Latin, curriculo, curriculare, which means to run a race, to be on a journey, on a mission. And so when we think about education, the act of thinking and leading in a particular direction, it isn't surprising that the very first battle was over knowledge resources, how we obtain knowledge, how we obtain understanding, and what the right process is. God had made it very clear. I'm more concerned about relationships than I am with efficiency. Well, those aren't God's words. That's my paraphrase, or that's my interpretation. But the idea was, you may eat of anything you like, but you may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So you can do many things, but when you eat of this fruit, or if you eat of this fruit, to gain knowledge, to gain information, and you're not doing it my way, you're not following the rules that I've set forth, you're not honoring the holy order, you have disregarded the process of my law requirements, you will die. And I submit to you that that problem, which of course was the penultimate problem at the beginning of time, is one that you and I deal with all the time. We desire to think and to understand and to learn our way, not God's way. And the result is death. It's the death of our culture. It's the death of our theology. It's the death of our relationships, because we are seeking to acquire information, knowledge, and understanding apart from God. Man had this problem. He was approached by the serpent, who beguiled and came forth and asked the same question that's being asked by men in white robes, by college professors, by pundits on television, by shock jocks, and by pastors across America. And the question is this: hath God said? Hath God really said that this is the only way? Hath God really said that marriage is one man and one woman for life? Hath God really said that His word is sufficient for all of faith and practice? Hath God really said these things? We ask this question ourselves when we try to solve problems in our life, and we do so without reference to divine writ. We are constantly in a state of turmoil, investigation, discussion within our own minds about the proper means for understanding the mind of God and direction in our life. In fact, much of our life is spent asking questions about decision making and the will of God. And yet, if you think about the issues of decision making and the will of God, so much of it stems from a battle to seek wisdom and information from sources outside the Scripture itself. So, Satan's question is our question, which leads me to yet another question. This is a question that was asked in the 2nd century AD by one of our church fathers, and his name was Tertullian. And Tertullian, a great man, looking at the two cities which represented the two worldviews and the two philosophies, asked this very basic question. He said, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What do the students, what do the children of Jerusalem have to do with the schools of Athens?" That was his question. Why should we, as the redeemed of God, go to the Greeks and the pagans for understanding? After all, if it's true that the fool has said in his heart there is no God, why would we go to fools for understanding? If it's true that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, why would we go to God-haters to seek wisdom? If it's true that God is so comprehensive and that that an understanding of the world that He's created involves seeing Christ as the central principle of intelligibility for all of reality, meaning that we cannot understand a tree, we cannot understand the ground, we cannot understand in its fullness 2 plus 2 equals 4 unless we see it ultimately in the broader context of a universe created by God with infinite significance and purpose. If that is true, then why do we go to those who lack understanding and wisdom to seek to know truth? This was Tertullian's question. I think it's a question we need to ask today, because what it does, it points us to one of the defining problems of how to think like a Christian, and that's the problem of antithesis. Antithesis means that there is a divide, there is a chasm between the biblical worldview and the non-biblical worldview. That at its root, our presuppositions drive our thinking. And while it's true that even a broken clock can be right twice a day, and it's also true that even pagans, using the principle of borrowed capital, can draw from our foundations to reach correct conclusions, they do so for the wrong reasons ultimately. And in a complete sense, in a full sense, if we want to think properly, we have to recognize that their starting points lead to death, and our starting points lead to life. Their starting points lead to confusion. Our starting points lead to understanding. And that is because Christ is the central principle of all intelligibility. Through Him we live, we breathe, we have our very being. By Him the worlds were created. This is our God that we serve. King Solomon and his father David understood this. Solomon gave us a very comprehensive understanding of the humility of man standing before God, seeking to have understanding. David did as well. Both men started their great works, the book of Psalms, David's work primarily, the book of Proverbs, the son's work primarily, and both of them started with declarations about how to know truth. And in both cases, the declarations that are given in Proverbs chapter 1 and in Psalms chapter 1 speak to the separation of the Christian from the world unto God through wisdom and humility and fear to be able to seek an understanding of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. This is how these books start. And from this tremendous declaration of humility before God, we learn things about these men. Passionate men. David, a psalmist, a fighter, a poet, a failure, a victor, all those things in the life of one man. Solomon, not too far off either, but Solomon, a man who craved understanding. He sent ships all around the world to discover things that God had created. It's the glory of kings to seek out a matter. That's Solomon. They cared about truth. They cared about knowledge and wisdom. Okay, I want to press forward now, but before I do, I'm going to give you a couple of images. And I just want you to think about them for a second. We'll come back to them a little bit later on. Here's one, giving us an example of what's called spiral mirabilis. What does this image have in common with this image? And what does this image have in common with this image? And what does this image have in common with this image? And what do all of the previous images have in common with this image, and this image, and even this image? Okay, footnote that. We're going to come back to that a little bit later, and we will revisit that question. But now we're going back to our starting point of the battle over education. And I submit to you that on our journey of understanding of how to think like a Christian, there are few better starting points than the very simple acknowledgement we find here. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Why would it be that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? What is it about fearing God that opens up our mind to thinking properly? I mean, you've said it, but have you ever really thought about why fearing God allows you to think properly? Fearing God puts you in a position of total submission before God. Fearing God means you're not smarter than God, and you know it. Fearing God means you acknowledge you don't have all the facts, you don't have all the information, and your brain is broken. Fearing God means that whatever God says, He has only an infinite number of more facts than you have and a perfect processing because He is God. So when you fear the Lord and you put yourself in the proper position before Him, you begin the process of trusting Him on timing, trusting Him on what He's going to let you know, trusting Him on conclusions, trusting Him on absolutely everything, and we are now not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging God so He will make straight our path. That's the fear of the Lord. That's why fearing God allows us to think like a Christian. So, if you don't fear God, and can I say, honestly, we don't fear God the way God would have us fear Him. And sometimes we fear Him more, and sometimes we fear Him less, but one of the overarching themes of the Scripture is fear the Lord. Fear God. Not an ungodly fear which puts Him in an inaccessible position to us. He's our Father. We reach out to Him. He loves us, but we quake before Him knowing He is the awesome, infinite, holy God. And therefore, what He says, we listen to, or we suffer grievously. If you're like me, you have walked apart from the fear of God and suffered grievously. If you're like me, you have heard messages about the fear of God and let it just go in one ear and out the other ear. This is why when we talk about thinking like a Christian or fearing the Lord, it is a discipline of the heart in which we cry out to God and say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Lord, this day open up my mind to your pearls and may my heart be submitted to you. And tomorrow we start over again. Right? Tomorrow's a new day. Here is a worldview bullet point of what I believe. This would be representative of our ministry, Vision 4 Ministries. We stand for the proposition that man and all of his actions, whether they concern family, law, education, or culture, are inescapably religious in nature. That God is absolutely sovereign, that His word is sufficient, His revelation is understandable, and that we have a mandate to apply these principles and boldly proclaim them in the cultural context which God has placed us. Now, if that makes some sense, just chew on that for a minute because I want to develop that a little bit. And now let me bring you to a great passage that declares your responsibility to think like a Christian and to share that with other people. And it's found in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, and here's what it says. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Oh my, isn't this fascinating? We just talked about the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Now I want you to consider this. Here we have a circumstance where the Lord is directing us to be ready always to give an answer. That word is apologia in the Greek. That means to stand at the court of bar, to make a legal argument. You're an attorney in the cause of Christ, standing before the court saying, this is the reason for my hope, to anyone that asked you. But when I talk to my students, I sometimes describe this as an Oreo cookie of sorts, with the cream filling in between being ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you. But on the outside, the first side is this, sanctifying God in our hearts. You're not even capable of giving an intelligent answer properly until you sanctify God. You acknowledge His holiness, His sanctity, and you are in a state of holiness before God. Lest you rely upon your own devices, lest your vain imaginations guide you, lest your interesting tools and techniques. Now, I'm going to say something that is going to disturb people in this room, and some of you are going to disagree with me, and that's okay. I am not completely happy with debate and speech tactics out there. I'm not. I don't think it's a good idea to argue positions we don't believe in. I've been an attorney. I've been cases. I think it's important to know both sides. I think it's important to articulate both sides. But I think the overarching message of Scripture is that our hearts must be disciplined to speak truth and to submit ourselves to God. And insofar, in our families and our little debates and all the things that we do all the time, we are striving for intellectual hegemony, or we are constantly thinking that it's about the way we structure our arguments. As important as those may be in their proper place, we may miss the mark. Can this be done properly in speech, debate, etc.? Yes, I think there are ways to do all these things. But I give a warning to you, to everyone here. When the Scripture says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart before you give an answer, it's giving a frightening warning to you. Do not do like the Greeks. Don't do that. Sanctify God. And then notice what it says at the end. With meekness and fear. We're back to the fear of the Lord. We're back to a submissive position. And what this means is it's never about winning. It's never about being smarter. It's never about even formulating the perfect argument. It's about submitting yourself to God and His Word so that when we communicate, when we do this, it is completely and totally about the truth of God. FYI, I have not attained to what I've just told you. I'm struggling with this, but I see it as the goal that God sends us to. And I see the devastating impact of pride and the temptation to pride and the temptation to human arguments in the process of making the case for God. We need to be careful because it isn't about that. It's not about being smart. It's not about being brilliant. It's about being faithful and submissive. I need to be that way. That's what I'm praying about for Doug Phillips, among other things. Okay, now that I've dropped a few bombs of confusion, maybe for some of you and maybe help for others, here's a new thought for you. Are you ready? Fathers, number one. I said to you that I wanted to speak to fathers today. Here's the first thing that every father needs to know. We are so hard-hearted and so rebellious that most people who profess faith in Christ do not think like Christians. In fact, we all don't at certain times. Every time we deviate, we're not thinking like a Christian. So we just need to acknowledge this at the beginning. And dads, if you acknowledge this, and you acknowledge this to your family, that we're in a state of constant reformation, that's a great starting point. Here's a second thing. The process of learning to think like a Christian is one of constant reformation and revival. Revival as God opens up our mind and our hearts to the recognition we've missed the mark. We're not doing it right. As we learn to repent of our wicked imaginations and to subject our thoughts to God. Here's a third thought. The Bible is sufficient. Now, what does that mean? Cornelius Van Til put it this way. He said, the Bible is not a textbook on the anatomy of a snake, but it's a source book without which you cannot understand that snake, its relationship to man, or its eternal destiny. In other words, there is absolutely nothing in the universe that the Bible does not speak to principally. It's not a textbook on how to perform brain surgery. But you don't understand the brain, its relationship to man, how it fits into the cosmos. None of these things can you understand apart from the revelation of the Word of God. And when the Scripture says that all things are given by inspiration of God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto just a few good works. I misquoted, didn't I? Thoroughly furnished unto all, underline all, good works. And so we take that and we say, this is the doctrine of sufficiency, that there is nothing, nothing that we would seek to understand or address apart from the principles given to us in the Scripture. By the way, I'm amazed at what we do sometimes to get away from this fact. Well, the Bible doesn't speak to birth control. Really? Really? The Bible doesn't speak to marijuana. Really? I looked it up in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and I didn't see it. That's how you determine whether the Bible speaks to something? You see, we're approaching things wrong. We have a proof texting approach, which is inconsistent with the historical grammatical approach to exegeting the Bible. It's not correct. And we've decided that if we can't look it up in the back of the book, therefore the subject matter isn't covered by Scripture. We are misunderstanding God's revelation, proper exegesis of Scripture. We're misunderstanding even the Hebrew means of communicating truth. So God speaks to us in principles and precepts and patterns. We look at the totality of the Scripture. We compare Scripture against Scripture. And we seek to understand. Does the Bible speak to marijuana? I think it does. Let's put it this way. It might surprise you what I think about marijuana. The Bible clearly indicates thou shalt not be drunk with wine. And it gives us reasons why we shouldn't and explains that we shouldn't and why that is a criminal act in the eyes of God. So there's a principle here, isn't it? You shouldn't be using things for recreational purposes that are hallucinogens that pervert and destroy the mind of God that give you the ability to think properly. I think we can say conclusively that if the reason why a person is using marijuana is in order to have some recreational hallucinogenic effect, that that is a violation of the law of God in the same way that drinking alcohol to drunken excess is a violation of the law of God. I don't think that's a very radical proposition. Might surprise you to hear my own personal view, which is that while that is true, the Bible does not give the state the right to regulate plants. So if we were being truly consistent with the Scripture, what we see in the Scripture is the Bible punishes wrong behavior, not ownership. That's something for you to think about for the future that might be a surprise to some of you. Wrongful behavior is what's punished, not ownership. And so a question comes up, what is the duty of the state? Romans gives us the duty of the state is to punish evildoers, promote good, etc. We see the patterns of the duty of the state in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, etc. And whether we have a state which is a massive regulatory body and regulatory agency that seeks to regulate everything every time it seems a bad attitude, or whether it will in fact punish lawful and legitimate things that should be punished, is a huge philosophical worldview issue that Christians need to resolve. You might disagree with me on this, but I submit to you, it is not sufficient to say that's bad behavior, therefore the state gets to regulate it. The state may regulate the outcome. Should the state regulate gun ownership? Should the state regulate plant ownership? Should the state regulate all of these things? My mission to you today is not to get hung up on your agreement or disagreement with me on that question, but to force yourself to acknowledge the necessity and duty that whatever our conclusions are, they're derived from the Scripture, not just the interesting reasonings of men. Can we agree on that? I hope we can agree on that. We want to be rigorously consistent in our application of the Word of God. Okay, maybe I've made some enemies already. Maybe not, but we press forward. Here's a fourth thing. Your response to God's Word is the single greatest tool for instructing your children. This means that if you believe God's Word is sufficient, if you love God's Word, if you believe these things, your children will have a sense of that. They'll have a taste of that. That will be meaningful to them. The greatest impact on my life was my father's childlike faith and belief in the Bible. Was my pastor's childlike faith and belief in the Bible. It had such an impact on my life. He believed it with all of his word, all of his heart. By the way, I'm just going to go back a second. You know, when we passed the amendment on prohibition, was a big debate. You know who was the principal proponents for the Prohibition Amendment to the Constitution? We're not Christians, but we're liberal feminists. And I just mentioned that to point out to you that ideas really do have consequences. And we have to work through the issues biblically and figure out what our viewpoint is. Because I believe the Bible speaks to government, art, aesthetics, economies, and literally everything. May God give us wisdom to understand. And may we have a childlike faith. Here's the fifth thing that every father must know. Having a childlike faith in the absolute sufficiency and truthfulness and power of the Scripture is the key to teaching your children to think. And I think I just mentioned that. So the last thing, and it says first, but it doesn't mean first. I just miswrote there. Is that, okay, no, I've already given you that slide. Okay, so here's my summary. Our foundations as we press forward include things like this. The absolute sovereignty of God. You cannot have a biblical worldview without believing God is sovereign. The immutable character of God. If you see that the God of the Old Testament is a different character than the God of the New Testament, you will not have a biblical worldview. The whole Bible as relevant. The Old Testament is relevant. The New Testament is relevant. If you don't see the whole Bible as relevant, then you cannot have a biblical worldview. The Bible as self-authenticating. Hold there for just a minute, because this is a nuclear bomb. In the world of Christian apologetics, there are two basic philosophies. One is called the evidentialist, or Thomistic, or semi-rational worldview. The other is called the presuppositional. You're hearing from a man who's an advocate of the presuppositional. The semi-rational, or evidentialist, or Thomas Aquinas Thomistic worldview says that man is in a position to judge the authority and validity of the Bible apart from what God says. I'm here to tell you that's wrong. That there is no standard higher than God by which God can be judged. And if you believe that, if you believe that the Bible is self-authenticating, and I would add self-attesting, meaning that it attests to its own authority, and it is the highest authority by which man can know truth, I believe you're actually on the road to thinking like a Christian. Because you have immediately dethroned your mind in its autonomy. And you have placed God's word above everything else. You see, as long as our mind in its independence stands in judgment over what God says, we're going to have problems. Somebody says, well, that's circular reasoning. Van Til said, yeah, all reasoning has elements of circularity. Because all of it presupposes the highest court of appeal. All reasoning has some standard by which everything will be judged. There are elements of circularity to everything. Somebody says, well, how can you expect me to believe the Bible by arguing the Bible? I ask you, how can you expect me to believe your mind by arguing on your mind? There are circles everywhere. And the question is, which circles are ultimately irrational and improper? There's an element of faith here, isn't there? And that's something we're going to talk about, because behind all lines of thinking are faith assumptions which are unprovable. Meaning that every single person out there in every argument and every single debate has to believe something by faith in order to even form a sentence. And he can't prove those things. So really, ultimately, we're dealing with one religious worldview versus another religious worldview, all of which are based on faith assumptions. Okay, here's something else on our list up here. The priesthood of the believers. Why is that important? Because it means that you don't need to be an expert or wear a white jacket to understand what the Scripture says. It is actually sufficient for you to be a born-again believer whose spirit has been opened up, his mind opened up by the Spirit of God, such that he can open up the Scriptures and with the help of God, see God's revelation with understanding. Finally, the Lordship of Christ, meaning that there is not one closet, not one facet. There is absolutely nothing in the entire universe that Christ is not Lord over. This really is my Father's world. It's not the devil's world, it's my Father's world. And that's significant. Okay, so let me give you a word, and then I'm going to be done with big words, and we're going to move on to some other things here. But I want to use these as tools because I hope they'll be helpful. And the word is epistemology. Epistemology is our theory of knowledge. It's how we get from A to Z. So if I say to you, what I really am hoping for is that in Christ, as we're submitted to God, we will be epistemologically self-conscious. What I'm saying to you is I want you to be aware of what your starting point is and what your ending point is. I want you to know this is my beginning, and because I believe this, therefore I believe this, therefore I believe this, therefore I believe this. I when I practiced law, it was interesting. I would hear people argue for all sorts of decisions of criminal justice. And they didn't realize that the starting points of their theory of criminal justice had to go back to questions like, is man basically good? Is man basically evil? What is the purpose of the law? Fundamentals, that if you don't answer those fundamentals, you can't answer the question of what's a proper verdict? What's a proper outcome? What should the state do? So we always have to go back to the starting points at the very base of our biblical worldview. And so to be epistemologically self-conscious is aware of our theory of knowledge and to attempt to be consistent with it. And we do that through the Word of God. So that's it. That's what I want to do. And I want to say, if I could, that this is just a little side note, but I hope this will be helpful to you. If we think about the Lordship of Christ, and we think about thinking the importance of thinking like a Christian, I personally categorize it this way. And you may categorize it differently. But I categorize it this way. I think that the two greatest foundations of learning, there really are ultimately only two subjects in the whole world we study. One subject is theology and the other is history. Because everything else is ultimately a subset of that. I want to explain why this is my personal perspective. Theology is trying to understand and study the mind of God. It's knowing who God is. It's His character. It's His attributes. It's His will for man. So theology is knowing our God and everything about Him that He has chosen to reveal to us. History is how He has worked that out in the time-space-matter continuum we call life. So when we talk about mathematics, it's something God has created that fits into the universe. It's part of His history, ultimately. We think of science, it's part of the way He structured the universe, which is actually worked out in time and space. And so there's history, which is the unfolding providence of God through time in all of its various applications. And there's theology, which is understanding the mind of God. And if you make it your effort to try to know these two things, who is my God and how has He worked Himself out and applied everything in the space of time, space, and matter, I think we begin to have a proper basis for a biblical worldview. And we can say, Lord, I want to have a biblical view of science. I want to have a biblical view of language. I want to have a biblical view of literature. Oh yes, there's a biblical view of literature. There's a biblical view of literature. Just to stir the pot, just because it's kind of keeping you awake and maybe some of you are falling asleep right now, I'm going to mention that it's the 50th anniversary of C.S. Lewis. When I was 21, I think I had read every book, including the academic papers of C.S. Lewis. Just really loved C.S. Lewis. But you know, as the years went by, I began to ask questions about the theology of C.S. Lewis. And while I will tell you that I appreciate, in fact, I did a tape called My Friend Jack, which is an overview of the strengths and weaknesses of C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis has sort of become the great icon of Christian literature. Of course, C.S. Lewis believed in purgatory. C.S. Lewis had a Roman Catholic view of salvation. C.S. Lewis incorporated into his stories Greek gods and demigods. C.S. Lewis went to Greece, stood before the temple, and practically made obeisance before it because of his passionate love for the Greco-Roman worldview and philosophy. And yet C.S. Lewis had insights into the nature of evil which were simply amazing. And his book, That Hideous Strength, he does probably one of the best jobs of describing the nature and the course of evil of anything I've ever read. And in Screwtape Letters, he has a brilliant, brilliant understanding of the wily workings of the devil. Simply amazing. And yet his worldview is a hodgepodge of confusion. Now, I mention this because, as Christians, though I don't feel fit to tie the shoelaces of this man in terms of his literature and things of that nature, our mission is ultimately to develop epistemologically self-conscious theories of literature and everything else. And so we would ask ourselves questions like this. If we were seeking to design books and stories which really gave honor to God, would we draw from Greek pagan gods and use them as prototypes of heroes in our stories? I think the answer is we wouldn't. I think we would take a different approach altogether. If God says that sorcery is evil, would we ever present sorcery as being something which could be used for good? I think the answer is we would not. Now, this is highly controversial. Many of my best friends not only disagree with me a little, but violently disagree with me on this. That's okay. The point that I want to make to you today is that we want to rise above the fray and truly begin the process of asking ourselves questions that we've stopped asking because we've been so immersed in a pagan culture that we're not thinking and not seeking to conform our thinking to the mind of God, to have true reformation in our thinking. So I'm not going to pick on my friend Jack anymore. God bless him for all the good things that he did, which were many. But I am going to say to all of you out there today that if you want to think like a Christian, you need to actually say to yourself, my worldview affects my approach to mathematics, to literature, to everything. Absolutely, positively, everything. And I will no longer ask the question, hath God said? Okay, are you ready? I'm going to take you into outer space for just a minute. Will you go with me to outer space? Here we go. I'm going to take you up to the Hubble Space Telescope, which is an amazing, amazing scientific breakthrough that allowed us to amplify our ability to look into the inner resources of the cosmos, to the millions of galaxies with the billions of stars which are out there. And I'm going to take you today, just for a moment, to galaxy NGC 4214. There she is, in all of its amazing radiance and brilliance. And what's so incredible is that God created galaxy NGC 4214 on day 4 of creation. And what's even more amazing is he created it, as well as the sun and the moon, for signs, seasons, and years, which tells me something. It tells me that God created the stars and the solar system for our personal benefit. What's also amazing is the Bible tells me he has a name for every one of those stars. So every star has a purpose, every star has a name, and it simply is stunning that we have only begun to see what the Lord may be doing and what some of the message of those stars are. The whole question of the message of the stars is a 5-hour discussion for another day, which is simply fascinating, but I have a problem. It's a pretty big one. It's a whopper, in fact. Here's my problem. My problem is that as I look at the scriptures, it seems fairly clear to me that the age of the earth, based on the chronologies given to me in the scripture, and assuming no gaps, and even if there were some gaps, it could not exceed 10,000 years, and most likely is pretty close, if not exactly close, to what Mr. Usher said, bringing us back to about 4004 BC. So we have about a 6,000 plus age of the earth according to the scriptures. And in that age of the earth, God did something which is very confusing to the modern mind. Number one, he created an astronomically fixed light projection source on day one, which was not the sun. Whatever that astronomically fixed light projection source was that illumined the earth when God said, let there be light, it was not the sun. Because he made the sun on day four. And that means the plants that were growing on day three and the fruit trees that were growing on day three with fruit bearing seed after its own kind, that these things were being illumined by the light of this astronomically light-fixed projection source. I have a little bit of comfort, however, because as I read the scripture, I discover that at the end of time, there will be another astronomically fixed light projection source. And do you know what that is? It's the Son of God himself. The scripture says that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will be the light, and there will be no more sun. Isn't that interesting? So maybe that's how we started, but that's just my speculation. I don't know that for sure. I just know there was no sun on day one. So that's a problem for my Big Bang theory. But I have another problem. I've got lots of problems. I don't even know how to describe all the problems I have living in the modern world. Here's one of my problems. One of the problems I have is that scientists have told me, and I don't dispute this necessarily, that the things that I'm looking at, well, let me rephrase that. I don't want to say what I don't dispute yet, because that'll be confusing to you. But the things that I'm looking at, when I'm looking at these stars, I am seeing light, I'm seeing events that took place a vast age ago because of the time it takes for starlight to reach the Earth. Starlight and the speed of light being so vast, so massive, that I'm looking at events that happened well before 6,000 years ago, according to our modern present understanding. So now I have an issue. My issue is this. Is God deceiving me? Have I misunderstood the scriptures? Are the scientists wrong? What do I do about the problem of starlight and time? Do you understand what I'm saying? Have you ever thought about that one? It's a big one. And it's a problem to people. How do I reconcile the fact that the Bible teaches a relatively young earth, and yet I'm told that starlight takes millions of years plus to reach us, and I'm looking at events that happened in the distant past? Very interesting problem. Okay, hold on to that, because we're going to go back and try to address that problem in a minute. For right now, let's have a dose of humility. And I'm going to introduce you to the man with the very best hairdo of the 20th century. I actually was in a car with a man whose father was a professor at Princeton University. This is about 2 months ago. who worked with none other than Albert Einstein. And they both taught at Princeton. E equals MC squared, theory of relativity, one of the great geniuses of the 20th century. Fascinating man. Well, one day, Albert Einstein addressed his class and he asked a question. He said, "Class, I've got a question for you. What is the total quantum of knowledge that man has finally accomplished in all the universe? But how much do we know?" One of his students raises his hand and says, "Professor Einstein, I think that we have discovered about 80% of all the knowledge there is to know in the universe."
80%. Very good. Fascinating.
Another person raised his hand and said, "Professor Einstein, I believe that we know 60% of all the knowledge there is to know in the universe."
60%. Very interesting.
A very humble student raised his hand and said, "Professor Einstein, I don't think it's 40. I don't think it's 60. I don't think it's 80. Maybe we've learned probably 20% of all the knowledge there is to know in the universe."
Okay, 20%. Very interesting.
What do you think about those students? Let me ask you a question. Besides being an internet search engine, what is a Google? A Google is 1 followed by 100 zeros. So it's a very large number. I want you to take one Google and factor it out times 10 billion Googles. Then I want you to take that number and I want to multiply it times 50 billion Googles. And now we have a number which is about 50 times bigger, the total quantum of atoms in the universe. Okay? That doesn't begin to represent how much more God knows than you know. You're pretty stupid. Me too. All we know is what God allows us to know. We know microscopically, fraction of a fraction of a fraction of nothing compared to what the sovereign, infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent God knows. We're pretty dumb. But our information, what we know, is derivative. It's because God has given it to us. Now, I want you to think about that and think about the hubris of man when he says, "Well, I know 20% of everything there is to know." And this should tell you something. When you're dealing with questions like starlight and time, when you're dealing with a whole bunch of different questions, you need to realize something. You're dealing with a broken mind that doesn't always work, with limited information. You may not even be asking the right questions. And the relationship between what you know and what God knows is an infinitely vast chasm that will never be breached. And that means if God says something, you're probably doing really well just to believe it because he said it. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, we need vast amounts of humility. And instead of questioning God, we should begin the process of delighting and wondering in what God has done. Have you ever stopped to think, since we're talking about stars and numbers and things like that, that the Bible actually does give us tremendous insights into things like mathematics even? Do you know that the three dimensions of the universe are given to us in the very first words in the entire Bible? In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Time, space, matter. Three dimensions. First sentence of the Bible. In the first chapter of the Bible, we're given multiplication, addition. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. He added to their number. We are given sequences. We're given clock calendar systems. All of this in the first 36 verses of the Scripture. Right at the very beginning, God communicates to us in the language of mathematics. It's very interesting. God speaks to everything. He is author over everything. Everything has meaning in light of God. So we see that. In fact, inherent even to some of the things that are listed when we're discussing the building of the ark or algebraic equations. So the Scripture is giving us information right from the very beginning that teaches us things about the character of God, about how he's interfaced with the universe. And what I find fascinating is in the 20th century, high-level mathematicians, men like Gödel, spent the better part of their life trying to prove that math could be proven empirically. Meaning that math and math theory is something that could be established apart from sort of transcendent, apart from faith. But what Gödel said at the end of his life was that the very axioms on which mathematical theory rests are not empirically verifiable, but have to be accepted by faith. So even concepts like 2 plus 2 equal 4, you say, well, everybody agrees with that. But you know, ultimately, for that to go from theory to absolute fact means you have to be at every single point of the universe and say it works here, it works on Pluto, it works here. And furthermore, you have to presume universality about the way nature is created, such that the entire universe has meaning, has purpose, and has infinite design before you can reach that conclusion. And the end result is that mathematics only works in a Christian universe. It's only in Christ's universe that mathematics ultimately works. That's created a crisis of higher level mathematicians. It's sort of similar to a question that was asked back by an ancient Greek by the name of Anaximander, who was walking the beaches of, I don't know if he was on Athens or Crete or where he was, but Anaximander was walking around picking up pebbles, and he was saying things like this. What does this pebble, these many pebbles, these rocks on the ground, have to do with one unifying concept to understand reality? And his answer was, and he called it the problem of the one and the many. How do the many tie into one? And for Anaximander, and for many others like him, they've never been able to answer the question. You and I have that answer. And the answer is that Jesus is what gives meaning to everything. He is what I described before as the central principle of intelligibility. We cannot understand anything without he who lives, who breathes, who holds the worlds together by the very powers of his word. That's amazing. That's incredible. That's the problem of the one and the many. And you know, we see the magnificence of God at every level. We see his patterns everywhere. We see his fingerprints everywhere. Remember these pictures I put up at the beginning? I have an experiment I'd like to give you. Do any of you drink coffee? Any of you sinners out there drink coffee? Okay, very good. I drink coffee. Well, next time you drink coffee, I want you to take your little creamer. I want you to pour your creamer into your coffee. You know what you're going to see? That. Well, not stars, but you're going to see spiral formation. You're going to see the working out of what was once called the golden mean. You're going to see a Fibonacci number pattern worked out in your coffee cup. Because incredibly, what we have discovered as we look around ourselves is that there are mathematical equations built into music, built into geometry, built into constellations, built into galaxy structures, built into the spiral patterns of hawks seeking their prey, built into dandelions, built into every single area of life in the universe that shows a common fingerprint and a principle of design which is simply incredible. There it is. There's Spiral Mirabilis. That's what we call a Fibonacci number pattern. I'll explain in a minute. And it's also here in this worm, and it's also in this kind of mollusk and this shell. It's in the droplet of a water. It's in the patterns here, here, and this is what it looks like. A Fibonacci number pattern is a mathematical sequence in which you add the last two numbers to get to the next one, starting from 0 to 1. This was discovered in the 12th century, but only now have we begun to see how deep, how far-reaching it goes into absolutely every area of life. And it is simply baffling and confounding to scientists who do not know how to deal with this because they don't understand the idea that there is universality to design and principle that reflects the God of creation. I'm not arguing. I'm not actually an advocate for intelligent design theory. That's not what I'm here to explain today. I actually have a different view on that. What I'm here to say to you is that God speaks to everything, that his fingerprints are on everything, and it is simply remarkable for the Christian. And when you begin to think this way, you look at the entire world differently. Do you know that artists use this principle, these mathematical ratios called the golden mean, and they have for 2,000 years? It's in, well, I'll read you what Mario Livo said. He said, some of the greatest mathematical minds of all ages, from Pythagoras and Euclid in ancient Greece, through the medieval Italian mathematician Leonardo of Pisa, the Renaissance astronomer Johannes Kepler, to present-day scientific figures such as Oxford physicist Roger Penrose, have spent endless hours over this simple ratio and its properties. But the fascination with the golden ratio is not confined just to mathematicians. Biologists, artists, musicians, historians, architects, psychologists, and even mystics have pondered and debated the basis of its ubiquity and appeal. In fact, it is probably fair to say that the golden ratio has inspired thinkers of all disciplines like no other number in the history of mathematics. There it is again, in a tropical cyclone. And here it is in a bug. Because when bugs approach light, they follow the golden ratio based upon these Fibonacci number patterns, just like the cream you drop into your coffee. Here it is in a hawk. It's actually found in the nerves of the cornea layer. The same logarithmic spiral patterns are there. It's everywhere. You see, whether we're talking about the macro universe or the micro universe, the design, the personalism, and the significance which God has implanted into every aspect of creation is so far-reaching, we haven't even begun. We're not even at the baby stage of understanding things. And the more we learn, the more we realize we know nothing except to stand in awe of God, who has left his patterns and prints everywhere for us to stand in total awe of him. And so now we go back to NGC 4214 with a little bit of a bigger dose of humility. And we begin to say, Lord, I don't know how to reconcile these problems. What do I do with this issue of starlight and time? And my first answer to you is, stop trying to submit God to your finitude of your logic and your reasoning. And begin with the proposition that whatever the scripture says is true, and then we'll deal with the rest of the world. Now, I have a theory. First of all, I'd mention there's a lot of different approaches and ways that you could resolve and reconcile the problem of starlight and time. Dr. Russell Humphreys has a fascinating approach and theory that I think has some merit to it that may be true. But I'm going to speak to you just directly from the scripture itself. Because it's very interesting, isn't it? When Jesus came to earth, he modeled the fact that he was the creator. And I mentioned this yesterday. He said there are 5,000 people that need to have food. And so he went up on the hill, and thankfully, because he didn't want to deceive anybody, he ordered fish hatcheries to be established 10 years beforehand. So that at just the exact time that he was up on the side of the hill, the people would be able to have the fish ready, they'd be spawned, they'd be able to be harvested and brought up to feed the people. Because he didn't want to deceive anybody. Then, of course, the other great thing he did was he planted barley fields and he set ovens up there. And he had the people all ready so that at the exact right time, when everyone was there, he'd be able to get the bread and get the fish and feed the 5,000 people. Because at all costs, he didn't want to give the appearance of something that didn't actually happen. Right? Isn't that what happened? That is absolutely not what happened. As I mentioned yesterday, Jesus stood up on the hillside and he said this, "Fish!" Boom, there they were. They never spawned, they never hatched, they were never born. They never swam in the water. I guess maybe they did for a second, but that's about it. He said, "Bread!" And there was bread. Never grew in the ground, never was harvested, never came up. It's called a miracle. And the amazing thing is that every single time God creates things, he creates them fully functional, fully formed, ready to go, with an appearance of history that it didn't have. So when God created Adam, he wasn't a little baby. He was a full-grown man ready to marry and procreate. That wasn't deceptive. When God created fruit trees bearing seed after their own kind, they didn't have to go. It's the answer to the chicken and the egg problem. They were there, ready to go. Guess what God did when he made stars? Boom! Ready to go. You can see them. You didn't have to wait 50 billion years for that light to arrive. It's the same way he does everything. Fully functional, formed, with an appearance of history, ready to go. Why? Because his purpose is to give glory to him and to benefit man. So if we can begin to accept the fact that God's patterns of creation are not consistent with the way modern man thinks or tries to solve problems, but are completely consistent with his love for us, many of our issues are almost immediately resolved. And we can submit ourselves before the sovereign God. Now, I'd like to say to you, as we close up here, because we're out of time, there's so many more things to say. But the most important thing that I would like to submit to you today is that this is a question of submission. It's a question of truly believing and trusting that what God says is true, notwithstanding the fact that you may not be able to solve this problem, you may not be able to solve that problem. And at the end of the day, while I hope you will be able to solve the problem, and God may or may not choose to reveal it to you, the fact of the matter is, you must acknowledge your own finitude before the living God. I used to serve as a professor of apologetics for the Institute for Creation Research, and I was speaking to a very large group of people out in San Diego, California. And after it was up, I had a man come up to me, and he was a reporter for the National Education Association. And he said, "Mr. Phillips, I came here to write an expose on you." And he says, "But I'm really surprised by what I heard you say." And I said, "Well, what are you surprised by?" He said, "Well, I just want to thank you because you're the first creationist I've heard that was honest enough to admit that your theory, that your whole views are driven by your religion. Most of these creationists go out there and they try to claim that they're neutral." And I said, "Well, I can't speak to other men, but absolutely my faith drives my interpretation of science. Of course it does." He says, "Well, thank you for admitting that." And I said, but you know what's interesting, sir, is I've only known you for about 60 seconds, but I have to tell you, you are absolutely the most religious man I've ever met in my life. Except for everybody else. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, well, sir, quite obviously, you're a man of deep and profound faith. And you are the most religious person I've ever met, except for everybody else. And he said, I don't know. What are you talking about? And I said, well, you've come here. You've told me you believe in evolution. You've told me that you believe that you are neutral. You've told me all of these different things. And you very clearly revealed to me that you have a God that you serve. And he said, I don't believe in God. I said, but you have a highest court of appeal. You have a standard of authority, don't you? He said, well, what are you talking about? I said, well, your mind. Your mind is the highest court of appeal. And he said, well, what else could there be? I said, well, you've got a problem with your mind. I said, let's talk about it for a minute. Then we began a discussion, and we began to look at things, and he wanted to tell me he was free from religious bias. And I said, well, sir, how do you know that anything is true? He says, well, my mind leads me to the, you know, I think through things, and I reason, I use my reason to determine something is true. I said, well, is your reason ever wrong? He said, yes. I said, do you know everything? No. Do you ask all the right questions? No. So in other words, you're going to rely on something that you've told me is broken, that doesn't always work, that gets things wrong, and isn't even asking the right questions, and you're saying that that is the highest court of appeal that can never be inaccurate. He said, well, what else is there? I said, ah, now we're getting to somewhere. You know, in the course of that conversation with him, and I asked him another question, and I said, well, how do you, when I followed up, I said, how do you know anything is right? He said, well, I looked at consensus. Consensus. We looked at the consensus of the scientific community. And I said, and that's interesting. So if you live in 1939 in Germany and the consensus is that it's legitimate to perform experimentation on Jews, is that acceptable? He said, well, that's different. They were wrong then. I said, okay, so they were wrong then, but they used the very same standard. So how do you know you're right now? He said, well, you're getting me confused. And I said to him, you know, here's the problem. The problem is this, that ultimately there are only two ways to know anything. One way is, you know absolutely everything. You ask all the right questions. You process it properly. And then you can know something. And the other way to know something is you know somebody who can do that. I said, that's the difference. I don't claim to know those things. I know my mind is broken, but I do know somebody who can do it. You know, all that interesting fancy talk didn't mean a hill of beans. Here's what meant a hill of beans. When I opened up the scripture and I started just giving him the word of God. And I said, here's what you and I have in common, sir. We're both made in the image of God. Here's what we have in common. God has designed us to worship something. We will either worship man or we will worship God, but we will worship something. And today, I want to encourage you to turn to the God that made you. And the man just looked at me and his mouth hung open and he said, I'll think about it. And he walked away. You see, I think at the end of the day, it isn't our brilliant arguments, it isn't our intelligence, it isn't fancy words, it isn't any of these things that make a difference. It is integrity to God's word. It is submission to God's word. It is love for God's word. It is belief in what God says. It is confidence in what God says. That's really what it is at the very end of the day. And if we can get over our fear, and if we can boldly and courageously stand on what God says, I believe we're going to make a difference. And I believe we're going to be well on our journey to thinking like a Christian. And may God make it so. May the Lord help me. And may He help each of us here. Would you bow with me in prayer now? Father, in Jesus' name, we confess to you how quickly we have wandered, how wicked the imaginations of our minds and hearts are, how soon we fall into the vanity of wrong thinking. Lord, we confess this, we repent of it, and we despise it in the name of Jesus Christ, and we seek the treasures of the wisdom of our Savior. Lord, I pray for all the men and all the women here that you'd help us to clear our mind from the confusions that accumulate so easily. Lord, help us to really think like Christians. Help us to be willing to sanctify the Lord God in our heart and be always ready to give an answer of the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. Lord, you are so beautiful, and your wisdom is so vast, and your love for us is so great. I pray that our fear would grow, our holy fear, so that we would have the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of understanding. And I pray for everyone here today that as we walk out of here, we walk out of here with a desire, teach me more, Lord. Let me know you better. Let me understand you better. And Lord, let me love you more. This is our prayer today. In the name of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, amen.